The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 22. Life is full of questions. In the course of our lifetime, we will be asked and answer thousands of questions, some serious, some more mundane, but there is one question that supersedes all of them, one question that trumps every other single question we are faced with in this life. No question is more hotly debated than this question, and there's been no more misunderstanding around this question, around any other question, than it is this question. This is the most significant question that anyone will be asked. Get this question right, and you will be saved and forgiven of your sin and enter into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Get this question wrong, and you will face eternity without the Lord. That question, of course, is who is Jesus Christ? It is the most fundamental and foundational question that we will be faced with. And sadly, many get close to understanding who Christ is. They get very close to a right comprehension of him and yet still fall short. Some believe, of course, he's just a prophet, just a good teacher, just a moral example. And all of those fall woefully short of who Jesus really is. You've probably heard C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, state this, quote, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Christ, and it's this: I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." Lewis says, this is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at your feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. Lewis is right. Jesus is not just some great human teacher. He is God of very gods. The second person of the Trinity, fully God, with all the perfections of God. And he has come to earth. He has added humanity to his deity. He's been conceived of the Holy Spirit. He has been born of a virgin. He has become human. He has added another nature to him. He's one person with two natures, God and human nature, and he's done this in order that he might rescue sinners, to redeem us. These are the fundamentals. These are the basics. These are the bare minimums about Christ that we must believe, and if you reject any of those things that I just mentioned, you will be lost forever. If you reject his deity, you will be lost. If you reject his humanity, you will be lost. If you reject the virgin birth, you will be lost. If you reject his death and his vicarious substitution for us, you will be lost. If you reject the resurrection, you will be lost. Who is Jesus? You must get the answer to this question right. And so I want to ask you this morning, is your view of Jesus accurate? Is it right? Or are you worshiping a false Christ? Is your life oriented around the right understanding of Christ? Is he your greatest joy? Do you think rightly about him? Or have you adopted some false Jesus? This is the question we're forced to ask as we come to Matthew 22, verses 41 to 46, as Jesus confronts those who think wrongly about him, who have an inadequate view of him and a wrong understanding about who he is. Remember where we are in Matthew 22. Jesus has just been asked three questions to trap him. Three questions posed by the Jewish leaders to try to get him to incriminate himself and to get him to hang himself with his own words. Jesus has been asked in verse 17 about paying taxes. That was the first question. And in verse 28, he was asked about the resurrection. That was the second question. And then in verse 36, he was asked about what is the greatest commandment. All traps set by the Jewish leaders to try to get him eliminated. And as we've seen, Jesus has answered all these questions perfectly and wisely and omnisciently. He asked the first question about taxes correctly, that you're to pay your taxes and you're to give God what is his. He asked the second question correctly, that there will be a resurrection, but it will transcend the physical relationships that we know here in this life. And he answered correctly the third question, what is the greatest commandment? It is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus has passed the test. He's been cornered by the Jewish leaders and forced to answer questions that they believe will ensnare him. And he's passed all of the tests with these questions. And now he turns the tables on the Jewish leaders. He starts asking them questions. This is where it gets really interesting. They opposed him, their questions that they want to ask him, and they've all failed to ensnare him. And now Jesus, knowing that their understanding of him is wrong and insufficient, he begins asking them questions. Let me read starting in verse 41. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Jesus knows that their understanding of him is completely wrong, insufficient and inadequate. And so here he confronts them in this. He challenges them in this wrong understanding. He pulls the veil back on who he truly is. And here we see an act of mercy on the part of Christ to help these men understand that their view of him is completely deficient. I want to ask you this morning again, is your view of Christ accurate? Is it correct? If it is, then rejoice, you've been saved and your eternity is secure. But it's possible that some of you who are here this morning have come with convictions about Christ that are wrong. and insufficient. And we need to say that if you have a wrong Jesus, you will be lost. That's how serious this is. So who is Jesus? We're going to see this morning in these verses three things that will help us understand that he is a son and he is the Lord. Wonderful description of himself here as he pulls the veil back and enables us to see who he is. Three points that are going to help us properly identify Christ so that we have a right understanding of him, so that we think correctly about him, so that our worship is propelled by a correct vision of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, not some earthly defined human societal view of who Jesus is, but the one true understanding of who Christ is from his own lips. Three points that will help us navigate this. First, number one is the pointed exchange. The pointed exchange. Look at verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Notice they're still together. They have just sent their expert scribe, their expert lawyer, to test him. This was their final attempt to trap Jesus with their question in verse 36, what is the greatest commandment? And so they've just gathered together. They thought for sure the expert in the law would be able to trip Jesus up. And then Jesus answers correctly these two greatest commandments. And they're still there. They've been beaten. They've been bested by Christ, and so now they're still there. They're huddled up, and they're trying to figure out what to do from this point. And it's at this point that Jesus approaches them. He's going to ask them a question. He's moved from being questioned to now being the questioner. His goal is not to win this argument. His goal is not to put them in their place. His goal is not to condemn them. His goal is to show them who he really is. To give them a vision of his real nature, his real identity, to describe who he really is, to give them a full-orb sense of his mission. This is not ultimately about taxes or resurrection. This is about a correct Christology. Their view of him is wrong. They have too low a view of him, an incorrect view and an insufficient view of him. And they need to have their view of Jesus corrected, sometimes like we do. And so Jesus is going to expose this insufficiency in their understanding by a series of questions. The first one comes in verse 42. He says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? It's a very simple question. Who's Jesus? Who's the Messiah? Who is this one that you're looking for? What do you think about him? And specifically, notice the phrase in verse 42, whose son is he? This is a paternity test. Who's Jesus' father? Whose son is he? It's a question about ancestry, and it's him forcing them to identify whose father is his. So he poses the question to them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? It was frankly a very easy question, because everyone in Israel knew the answer to this question. Every single Jew knew who Jesus earthly line was through. They knew that he would come through David. They understood that the Messiah would come through the line of David. Everyone knew that. This was not a trick question. This was not a difficult question. In fact, to ask a question like this, in a sense, is to ask a PhD today, what is 2 + 2? Not hard. On one level, it was a very easy question. And you can see they get the answer right, in a sense, in verse 42. Notice what it says. They said to him, the son of David. And in a sense, they're right. Jesus is in the line of David. They knew that he would come in the line of David. They knew that the Messiah would be the son of David, the greater son of David. And they were all looking forward to the day when this greater son would come. They remember from their Old Testament history what it was like in Israel to be under King David and to be those who enjoyed victory over their enemies and the borders extended and peace in the land. And this is what they're looking for in Jesus' day. They're looking for the greater son of David who will bring that in, who will throw off the yoke of the Romans and who will bring in peace and end their suffering and their oppression under Rome. They're looking for the lost glory of their nation restored. We know whose son he is. He's the son of David. Everybody knows this. In fact, I want you to hold your finger here in chapter 22. Just go back for just a moment to chapter 20 and verse 30, just a couple chapters back. Notice the end of chapter 20. We've already seen this, but verse 30, two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." Verse 31, the crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, son of David, have mercy on us." Even begging blind men by the side of the road who are outcasts know the answer to this question. The Messiah would be the son of David. Come over to chapter 21, verse 9. What did the people think? Chapter 21, the triumphal entry. Verse 9, the crowds going ahead of him and those who were following were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." What did the people who were there on the day when Christ entered Jerusalem, who did they think the Messiah would be? Obviously, they thought he'd be also the Son of David. Look down in verse 15 of the same chapter. What did the children of that day think? When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he'd done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. Whose son is the Messiah? It's David's son. Everybody knew this. And everybody knew this because this is what the Old Testament taught. This is what the Davidic covenant promised. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I just want you to see that this is what was given as a promise to the nation of Israel. Go to 2 Samuel 7, and I just want to read a little bit of this because it really helps us understand the mentality of the Jews living in Jesus' day. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. This is God's covenant with David. Let me just read some of this. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. That's the Davidic covenant. And we know that Solomon was, in a sense, a partial fulfillment of that. Solomon, David's son, built the temple. But we know that that cannot also be fully fulfilled in Solomon, because there's promises made here that Solomon never fulfilled. His kingdom is not an everlasting kingdom. He does not sit on the throne of David forever. So we know that there is a greater son of David coming, a Messiah, the true king, the one who will come and establish David's throne, who will exercise his rulership over the realm which David once ruled. Go back to Matthew chapter 22, and on your way, just let me read a few verses from the Old Testament that substantiate this. Psalm 89, verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. Isaiah 9, verse 6 says, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, I will establish and uphold justice and righteousness. Isaiah 11, 1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Ezekiel 37, verse 24, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. What were the Jews looking forward to? The Messiah, who would be the son of David. And that's why, just as we come back to Matthew, you remember how Matthew starts his book with a genealogy. Because if the Messiah is truly going to be the Messiah, he must be able to trace his lineage physically and royally back to David. And so Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy establishing the fact that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has come directly from the line of David. And by the way, that's why the Jewish leaders haven't been able to write him off totally at this point. Because they understand his lineage. They know that he has come in the line of David. And so they know that they can't totally discount the fact that he is in the line of David. Otherwise, they would simply have exposed him as having no claim to being in the line of David. They haven't been able to do that because he is. And so they answer the question, at least generally, knowing that the Messiah will come as a son of David. In a sense, they get the question right. And in a sense, they completely miss it. They're not looking for God in human flesh. They're not looking for God who's taken up humanity to rescue sinners. They're not interested in that. They're just looking for a Messiah who's in the line of David, who will deliver them from Rome, a Messiah who will take up their cause, a Messiah who will rescue them from their enemies. That's what they're mostly interested in. They're not interested in forgiveness of sins. They're just interested in a Messiah who will free them from the tyranny of the enemies that they are presently under. They are interested mostly in a false Messiah, a false Christ. This is where they've gone wrong. They don't understand that there's more to the Messiah than being David's son. There's way more to the story because he's more than just one in the line of David. He is God in human flesh, which we'll see in just a moment. But they were only partially correct. Yes, he is the son of David, but he's so much more than that. As I was thinking about that this week, I was thinking, isn't this what many people do with Jesus today? It's a Jesus on their terms. It's a Jesus that they want. It's a Jesus that they've concocted in their own view, in their own understanding. And that's why we have, as I started the sermon, with people thinking he's just a good teacher. He's just a prophet. He's just a good moral example for us. This is where our society has concocted this view of Jesus. He's accepting, he's loving, he's never really going to step on anyone's toes. He's a leader in our society who taught us how to sacrifice for others and turn the other cheek and love our enemies. Go out on the streets and ask, who is Jesus? And you will get probably an answer like this. He was a good man. He was a good teacher. He's a model of selfless sacrifice. You see, when you don't take Jesus on his terms, you make him a Jesus on your own terms. And usually the Jesus that we make is merely a reflection of the very things that we want. He's a projection of our desires. He's a projection of our wishes in what we want a Savior or a Messiah to be like. And so we've got all kinds of views of Jesus because they match what society wants him to be, not who he defines himself to be. We live in a world that has crafted Jesus according to their own liking. A Jesus of their own making, a wax figure that has been formed into some image that we think Jesus ought to be. And so we're approaching him on our terms of what we think he should be like, rather him defining who he is, and we needing to submit to that. That's the world that we live in. It's no different than it was 2,000 years ago. People believing in false Christs, false messiahs, Jesuses who don't save from anything because he's simply there to give you what you want. And let me just say, if one of these things that I've just mentioned is your view of Jesus, your view of him is wrong. Your Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. You've made up Jesus in your own mind. You've made up Jesus in your own image. You've defined Jesus how you think he ought to be on your terms. And I promise you, that is not the Jesus of the Bible. And I promise you, that Jesus does not save anybody. If you have the wrong Jesus, you're lost. That's exactly what's going on here in this section. We've got a group of people, Jewish leaders, who think they know who the Messiah ought to be, and in a very limited sense, they're correct. They get the answer to the question right. He is the son of David, but they miss the reality of who Jesus truly is. Because they've redefined him and they refuse to come to him on his terms, they're lost. This brings us then to number two, the revealing clarification. The revealing clarification. This is where Jesus drills down and he begins to expose this false understanding. He begins to confront them and in their view of a false Christ. And he shows who he truly is. Look at verses 43 to 45. He said to them, "Then How does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet"? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? This is absolutely fascinating. So here's what you need to do. You need to buckle up. You need to put your theological thinking caps on, and you need to follow me, because if you get this argument, you're going to be blown away. Money back guarantee. This is fascinating, the way Jesus goes to prove his deity, to prove that he is much more than just the son of David. They get that part right, and Jesus even acknowledges this in verse 43. He says, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord?" So David knows that his son is going to be one who has a perpetual kingdom. Look at verse 45. It says, "Then if David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" So they get the question right in the sense that the Messiah would be the son of David. But we've got another layer added here by Jesus. He's not just David's son. He's God himself. And you are in a very precarious situation if your idea of Jesus is so limited that you cannot see this. And so Jesus is going to go to Psalm 110 to prove his deity. Fascinating. Watch what Jesus does. Here in verse 44, he's going to quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. This is a messianic psalm. It's one of those psalms, and there's not a lot of them, there's just a few of them. It's one of those psalms that exalt the Messiah and tell us about the Messiah. And this one in particular, you might be interested to know, is the most quoted text from the Old Testament in the New Testament. There are, by all counts, at least 27 references in the New Testament to this psalm. And the reason for that is because it teaches so much profound insight about the identity of Christ, about his being a divine king. And here's what's important. Listen. Who wrote Psalm 110? David did. That's important. Because if David doesn't write this psalm, then Jesus' whole argument breaks down. The whole argument he's giving here on his deity is based on the fact that David wrote Psalm 110, and what he wrote in Psalm 110 is actually a proof of Jesus' deity. Let's think through this together. Look at verse 43. "Then how," Jesus says, "does David in the Spirit call him Lord?" Jesus is telling us here that David was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he wrote Psalm 110. This would be true of all the writers of Scripture, both Old and New Testament. They are all inspired, which doesn't mean they just had a brilliant idea and they wrote it down. That's kind of how the word inspiration is today. Have you gotten an inspiration for what you're going to write? And it's this epiphany of knowledge that supposedly someone has that enables them to write. That's not the doctrine of inspiration. The doctrine of inspiration is that God was writing his truth as the writers of Scripture were penning the words in their own culture, in their own language, in their own customs, as they are being led by the Holy Spirit. We could say it this way, that these men were writing Scripture with their hand, and over their hand as they were writing was the Spirit of God, ensuring that what they wrote was indeed Scripture. That's why we refer to the Bible as having dual authorship. The writer, and God through the Holy Spirit. So Jesus here identifies that David is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he wrote Psalm 110. And notice verse 43, because he's under the inspiration of the Spirit in writing Psalm 110, he calls the Messiah Lord. Are your wheels starting to turn? Jesus asked the question, who's the Christ? Whose son is he? They say he's the son of David. Jesus says, you're partially correct, but David called him Lord. You see what Jesus is doing? He's substantiating the fact that he is more than the son of David. He's God. Divine person in humanity. He is God as well. And even David understands this. Even back in the Old Testament, in Psalm 110, David clearly understands that the second person of the Trinity, the Messiah, would be God himself. And he proves it in verse 44. Look where Jesus quotes. Verse 44 is a quotation from Psalm 110, verse 1, where it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. This is fascinating. Track with me. David is writing in Psalm 110, and he's describing a conversation that he hears between the Lord and my Lord. There's two individuals who are in view here, and if you were to go back to Psalm 110, and if you were to look at the first word, the Lord, you would see that it's written in all capital letters, which means it's the word Yahweh in Hebrew. So we know for certain when the word by the translators is written capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the word Yahweh. You can't see it here in the New Testament because it's a quotation. You have to go back to probably to Psalm 110 to see that. But this first Lord is Yahweh, God the Father. But notice there's another individual in view here. David, writing, whom Christ is quoting, says, the Lord said to my Lord. If you were to look at Psalm 110, that's capital L, lowercase O-R-D, which means that is a different word. That's the word Adonai, which refers also to God, but clearly in David's estimation, as he's writing these words in Psalm 110, he's clearly hearing two individuals, or seeing two individuals, or knowing there's just two individuals involved in this conversation. There is my Lord, who is God the Father, and he says, that Lord said to my Lord. That is another person of the Godhead. It was Christ, the Messiah. So David is overhearing, in a sense, a conversation between God the Father to God the Son, two distinct individuals represented here. Yahweh is speaking to David's Adonai. My Lord, David says to my Lord. God says to the Messiah. You see where this is going? You see his argument? You see Jesus' argument, where he's headed with this? Notice what the Lord said to my Lord. Notice what God the Father said to God the Son. He said, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. God the Father invites the Son after his ascension to sit in the place of honor at his right hand. I want you to come, Son, and I want you to sit here. I want you to sit in the place of honor. I want you to have the place of privilege and the place of glory, the place of privilege that was always at the right hand of a king. And such is the case here. God the Father invites God the Son in his ascension to sit in this place of honor in the heavenly throne room. God is looking beyond his death, beyond his resurrection, beyond his ascension to the time when Jesus will sit at his right hand, which, by the way, is where he is right now. And God the Father says to God the Son, I want you to sit here until I put your enemies beneath your feet. In that day when a king conquered the enemies, he would parade some of them before his own throne, make them lie on the ground, and that victorious king would set his foot on the neck of the conquered king and his officials, showing he won and they lost. There's coming a day when Jesus will do that, when he will, in a sense, put his feet on the necks of his enemies, demonstrating his victory over them. That's going to happen when he returns, when he comes back and he establishes his throne and he establishes his kingdom, and he comes with an army from heaven with a robe dipped with blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Revelation 19 says, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, are following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. There is a day coming when Jesus will return and establish his throne. He will destroy his enemies, and he will, in a sense, put his feet on the necks of all of his enemies, and God promises his Son that he will have that one day. But I want you to notice that Jesus' whole argument here hinges on what David called the Messiah. Look again, verse 44. The Lord said to my Lord. Why is David calling the Messiah my Lord? If this is his son and a descendant, this is the argument. In fact, notice verse 43. This is essentially what Jesus is saying. How does David call him Lord? Then look at verse 45. If David calls him Lord, then how is he his son? If the Messiah were simply an earthly son of David, why does David ascribe deity to him? How is it that David calls his son Lord? Sons often speak of their fathers in glowing terms with great respect and great honor, but usually fathers don't bestow that same honor on their son. So how is David calling his son Lord? The only way he can be doing this is if he understands that his descendant possesses higher authority than he himself possesses. Or to say it another way, David's son is also David's Lord. David's descendant, the Messiah, the one who will come in his line one day, is not only an earthly human descendant of his, no, he is also Lord and God. Jesus is David's son, and Jesus is God's son. He is both human and divine. He is God and man. David's son is David's sovereign. So there's dual paternity. Yes, the answer to the question posed by Jesus is correct that he is the son of David, but he's so much more than that. He's also God's son. He is divine. He is God in human flesh. There is more to Jesus than mere humanity. He's also fully divine, so that we can say that he is not only David's son, he's also David's Lord. This is a brilliant argument for the deity of Christ. And you can see where Jesus is going with this. He is helping the Pharisees see their problem. They've reduced the Messiah to just simply one in their own image. Someone who's going to solve their problem, rescue them from the Romans. He's merely David's son. That's what we're looking for. And the issue with the Pharisees is they refuse to accept a Messiah who, as David's Lord, is greater than David. This was the problem. Jesus' argument here is proof that he's fully God. And guess what? When he shows up, he proves it. He has divine names, Jesus does, like Emmanuel and I Am and Lord and God. He has divine attributes. He's omniscient, immutable, omnipotent. He accomplishes divine works, heals the sick, raises the dead, casts out demons. He makes divine claims. He says, I'm the bread of light, the light of the world, the door to heaven, the way and the truth, the life. And he receives divine worship. Why is this important? Because if the Messiah is only an earthly son of David, he can't rescue anybody. If all Jesus is, if all the Messiah is a descendant of David, and that's it, he can't save us from our sin. He can't rescue us from the penalty our sin requires. He can't deliver us from God's wrath. He can't take our sin away. He can't give us a new heart. He can't give us a new resurrection. He can't take us to be with himself one day. Who is Christ? He's not just human, he's divine. And when you understand this, this ignites a passion for Christ. A love for him, a worship from him, an adoration for him, a desire to make much of him and extol him and display his honor and glory. As you see, he's not just a mere man. So who's Christ? He's God in human flesh. The Mormons are dead wrong. And the Jehovah's Witnesses are dead wrong. And every other religion in the world that makes him merely a prophet or a moral example or a good teacher, they're dead wrong. And if you're here today and somehow you are still denying the deity of Christ, you're dead wrong. He is David's son, but he's much more than that. He's also David's Lord. And he has to be in order to be our Savior. So, number one is the pointed exchange. Number two is the revealing clarification. Here's the last one very quickly is number three, the muted response. The muted response. Verse 46, no one, I love this, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. They learned their lesson, didn't they? I'm not asking him another question. He shuts us down, and then he starts asking us questions. We have no answer. They're silenced. They've been silenced three times in their attempts to hang him in his own words. Now they've been silenced again by his question to him. And here's what's sad. Notice what the text doesn't say. They don't repent. They don't humble themselves under the very one who's standing in their presence, whom he has just defined as God in human flesh, greater than David. There's no humility, there's no repentance, there's no acceptance of him, no desire to come to him on his terms, no conviction over sin, just silence. Because they don't want Jesus on his terms. And this is what so many people do today. There are so many false Christs today. Let me list a few of them for you. There's the political Jesus. Oh, we want Jesus on our ticket. We want Jesus to help us get elected. We want Jesus to promote our political agenda. There's the genie in a bottle, Jesus. You need something? In a bind? Need Jesus to come through for you? Just kind of rub the bottle. Maybe he'll show up for you. There's the prosperity, Jesus. He wants you healthy, wealthy, happy. There's the life coach, Jesus. Just there to make your life a little bit better, kind of clap along the way, motivate you, cheer you on as you're making your best life now. There's the sentimental Jesus. Wants you to be happy, wants you to think good thoughts about him, loves for you to go to church on Christmas and Easter because that's what you do. You're supposed to be sentimental. False Christs that save nobody. Because these Jesuses don't require anything of you. They don't require your humility. They don't require your submission. They don't require you to repent. They don't require you to submit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and live your life in obedience to him. They require nothing of you. This is why people don't want the real Jesus. So I just want to ask you, do you have the right Jesus? Have you co-opted Jesus for your purposes? Have you brought him into your life so he can give you what you want? Have you bought into society's view of a Jesus that will never judge you? He's only love. He requires nothing of you. If you have, you have the wrong Jesus, and you will be lost forever. Is that your Jesus, or is your Jesus the one who has died for you, come to this world, lived a perfect life, resurrected from the grave? He is God in human flesh, God in humanity. He's the only one who could rescue you from your sin, and is he the one that you've lost your life for? If you have, then rejoice. Christian, rejoice. That God has opened your eyes to this Christ, that you didn't come to this conviction on your own. This is not something you were able to wake up one day and just say, I'm really smart and I've chosen the right Jesus. No, the only way that you can embrace a Jesus like this is if God drops the scales off your eyes and enables you to see for the first time the glory of God in the face of Christ and you run to embrace him. And so if you're a believer here today, the only reason you've done that is because of God's work in your heart. And if you're here today and you don't have the right Jesus, would you repent of that? Would you do what the Pharisees didn't do? Would you repent of this? Would you embrace him? Would you come to him on his terms? Would you bow the knee to him on his terms? So he's your Lord and he's your Savior and he's your God. Who is Jesus? David's son and David's Lord. Lord, we thank you for these truths. Amazing realities that we see displayed here in this text. We praise you for the argument of our Savior who has gone to the Old Testament, which proves his deity. Establishes from the very words of David himself that he is more than David's son. He's David's Lord. So Lord, help us to make much of him. Help us to have the right Jesus. Help us not to be caught up in some false Christ that we believe will help us, but rather that we would have believed the true Christ, the one who can rescue us from the wrath of God to come. So Lord, we thank you for this marvelous description, this marvelous defense of Christ's deity from his own lips. Grateful for these things, and we pray them in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.